Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Amen. Well, this morning we continue our journey through the book of Genesis, and we're moving on from Abraham to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. The curious thing about Genesis, we get about 10 chapters on Abraham, and then the story almost completely skips his son Isaac. We get maybe one or possibly two stories about Isaac, and then it moves straight to his grandson Jacob, and we get another 10 chapters in Jacob. So with your permission this morning, permission granted, I'm going to skip Isaac and move on to Jacob. And we're going to spend a few weeks with Jacob. And I'm wondering what you're going to think of Jacob as we spend time with this man. What do you think of when you think of Jacob? When I think of Abraham, I think of the great man of faith, his son Isaac. I think of this submissive son who obeys his father and goes to this this offering that his father offers up. But when I come to Jacob, I think of a bit more of a shady character. Jacob is a rascal. He's a cheater. He's a manipulator. I think as we look at his life, I suspect that many of you won't like Jacob all that much. Some of these stories about him will confuse you. They'll catch you off guard. They'll leave you having more questions than answers. And I would want to add to Paul's words that I read to you in 1 Corinthians that maybe God chooses not only the weak and the foolish, but he chooses the manipulators and the cheaters even to work out his plan so that no human being might boast before him. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. This morning we're going to be introduced to Jacob. We're going to hear the story of the birth of Jacob and his brother Esau. And we're going to be introduced to this incredibly dysfunctional family. We're going to see competition, favoritism, manipulation, and all things as such. We're going to look at two key events in the lives of Jacob and Esau. And before we get to those events, we get this introduction to who they are in chapter 25, verse 19. So for now, I'm going to read verse 19 through 28, and then we'll have more reading to follow. Genesis 25, verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each one of us today that we could get inside this story and ask the questions that this story is just longing for us to ask, and that you might bring hope through it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at two key events, but before that we get this introduction to them. And what I want to point out in what I just read is two things. First, we have this mysterious conception of Rebekah, and then this mysterious birth of these two boys. So first, let's look at this, just real briefly, this mysterious conception. Verse 21 tells us that Rebekah was barren. Verse 26 tells us that Isaac was 60 when the kids were born. He was 40 when they got married. That means they had 20 years of being married without kids. And so Isaac prayed. I imagine he prayed and prayed and prayed, waiting for a child. And finally, God provides this miraculous gift, and the gift happens to be twins. But this gift is mysterious. There's a darkness to this gift, isn't there? Immediately it says in verse 22 that this gift, these children struggle within her. This gift doesn't come wrapped in a nice package. The gift itself is a struggle within her womb. And Rebekah asks, why is this happening to me? And God's answer is equally mysterious. Verse 23, he says, there are two nations in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. That's an odd gift for God to give somebody. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God gives this gift that has this inherent struggle attached to it. And already, even in the womb, these two children have a destiny assigned to them. Before they're born, before they can think, before they can make any decisions on their own, already their path is marked by this prophecy of God. You know, we parents tell our kids in Orange County, you can be whatever you want to be. You know, you can put your mind to it, you can be whatever you want to be. That's not true for these two boys, okay? Their lives are marked by a path that is laid out before them before they're ever born. It's mysterious. And God doesn't give any explanation to Rebekah or to us of why he chooses the younger over the older. And God doesn't give any apologies to Rebekah for why he puts this struggle inside of her. He just announces what he's doing. So you've got this mysterious conception, and then, of course, you've got this mysterious birth itself. This struggle is played out even in their birth. You know, boys are competitive. These guys are competitive from birth. They're racing to get out of the womb. And the first one gets out first, and the second one is grabbing his heel, trying to get out ahead of him. And that picture of Jacob grabbing Esau's heel is going to, that is a perfect picture of their relationship for the rest of their lives. So already God's purposes are being played out even in their birth. The firstborn, his name is Esau. And as you saw, he's more of an animal than a man, isn't he? He's red, his body's like a hairy cloak. Later it says that his name is Edom, which means red. That's another name that he's given. And if you look at verse 27, you see that he is the prototypical mountain man. He's coarse, he's strong, he loves to hunt, he loves the outdoors, and he lives for his immediate desires. And then you've got the second born, Jacob, the heel clutcher. And Jacob sounds like the word for heel. So you hear the word Jacob, you think he grabs by the heel, or later even, he cheats. And in verse 27, we find that Jacob is a quiet man. He is, maybe a better word, he's a civilized man. He's more refined. He's more reflective. He's actually a strong man, we'll find out later. He has physical strength, but he's more reflective than his brother, and he likes to dwell in tents. So you've got the red hairy monster and the heel clutcher. And then you've got these two parents in verse 28 who do what parents should never do, which is choose favorites. Isaac loves Esau. Why? Literally, because of the food in his mouth. Isaac loves the food that Esau brings him. Now, I assume that Isaac has heard the prophecy from Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. But despite that, he favors his elder son for a really vain reason. He loves food. He loves the food that his older son brings him. And we find out that Rebekah loves her younger son, Jacob. Maybe because of the prophecy, we don't know. So there's the introduction. We have basically a perfect formula for a very dysfunctional family, right? Twins, opposite personalities, and parents choosing sides. It's a great formula for dysfunction. So let's now look at these two events in their early lives, now that we've been introduced to them. The first one starts in verse 29, and it's a short little story that most of you are familiar with, in which Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. And if you don't know what a birthright is, The birthright is basically the rights and the privileges that the firstborn son gets. In that time, the firstborn has a special place of honor in the family. The firstborn receives a double portion of the inheritance. He gets twice as much as the other brothers and sisters. And with that comes this honor of the firstborn to carry on the family name, to lead the family in the future, to define its traditions, to lead its destiny. So it's this great honor in that time to be the firstborn and to have the birthright. This is the best thing that Esau has going for him, okay, as the firstborn son. It's his most valuable possession. So the story is very short, and you know it pretty well. Esau comes in from the field, and he is like any typical adolescent boy. Any of you that have had athletic boys, you know Esau from this story. And you're going to see their personalities working out perfectly here. So verse 29, follow along with me. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted, or he was famished, we'll say. He was starving. He's very hungry. And those of you moms that have boys, you know when your boys come out from the field, they've been playing, and they come in, and they are starving, is what they say. They're famished. And Esau said to Jacob, verse 30, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Literally, he says, "Let me gulp down." It's a word that describes animals eating. "Let me gulp down some of that." And what he says is some of that red stuff. He's this coarse man, and in his hunger, he can't even come up with the word for stew. So he comes in, he said, let me have some of that red stuff. Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Now we see this startling contrast between these two boys. Look at Jacob here. He's calculating, he's careful, every word is carefully chosen. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." And again, as brothers, we know how this works. You have something that your brother wants, and you say, "What's it worth to you?" Right? What's it worth to you? And that's what Jacob is doing here. But look at what he's choosing. He's choosing the birthright. He's choosing the most valuable thing that Esau has in his possession, in his future. You got to wonder, does Jacob just come up with this on the spot? Or is this a setup? Like, has Jacob thought about this some? Has he been waiting for this moment? Well, Esau responds, "I'm about to die." Again, you know how your kids come in. "I'm starving. I'm dying of hunger." He's not about to die, I don't think. "Of what use is a birthright to me? I'm dying right now. I can't even use my birthright." Jacob again calculating in verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Again, your boys, you know how they eat. They come in, they eat and drink, and then they rise and they go on their way. So that's the story. Who do you like better in that first scene? Esau, this crass boy driven by his immediate desires, or Jacob, this scheming, clever boy? Tough call, isn't it? Well, the narrator helps us at the end of this story by telling us that ultimately Esau is responsible for what happens here. When he says, thus, at the end of verse 34, "Thus Esau despised his birthright." Esau scorned his birthright. That is, he didn't consider his birthright something to be valued and cherished. This thing that was the best thing he had, his ability to lead the family, to fulfill the promises that God has given to this family as the firstborn, he doesn't consider that valuable and important. He despises that. He takes his greatest privilege and he trades it for a single meal. And the narrator tells us this at the end to say, look at what an immature, what a sad, what a foolish decision that was to trade your greatest thing for a single meal. And Jacob, for all his faults in this, he has something that Esau doesn't have. And I would say, in a word, it's perspective. He has a long-term perspective. He can see past the immediate situation to a long-term goal that he wants, and he acts on that, even though his means are very manipulative. I heard a great definition of maturity this week from somebody, and you can think through if you like this definition. Maturity is the postponement of immediate gratification for a long-term goal. That doesn't capture all of maturity, but that's a pretty good definition. The postponement of immediate gratification for a long-term goal. And that's exactly what Esau lacks, right? He can't postpone immediate gratification. And before going on to the next story, I just want to stop and think about that for a second, because Esau serves as a warning to all of us, because we're all tempted to fall into that temptation to not postpone immediate gratification for a long-term goal. We're all born like Esau. All of us are born like Esau. My niece, Ashley Page, is 10 weeks old now, and she is an Esau. Okay? She wants food, she just starts crying, and someone comes and gives her food. She immediate, instant gratification. Her diaper's dirty, she cries, and the diaper gets changed right away. And I've been trying to reason with her and tell her that you can't just cry whenever you want, you know, something, and what's more, your crying is distracting, you know, our conversation. So I would ask you to consider postponement of immediate gratification for a longer-term goal. And she doesn't seem to be getting it. She's driven by the immediate, and we grow up, we grow out of that somewhat, but we continue to struggle, essentially, as Esau's. And we live now in a culture in Southern California that is training us to be Esau's, that is saying, live in the now, and is giving us products, giving us opportunities to satisfy our desires immediately. And that whole thing, our natural tendencies and the culture, makes life with God difficult for us. Because life with God is about a long-term goal. This life with God, this life in Christ, that's a long-term goal. And we want things now. And I just want you to ask yourself, what is it, what's the emotion, or what's the situation where you're most tempted to be Esau? Think about your life. For some of you, it is exactly Esau's temptation, just hunger. It's desire, it's a craving. It might be for food, it might be for some substance, it might be lust. And like Esau, you get in a situation where that desire feels so immediate, that's all that you can think of. And you even feel, I'm going to die. Like he says, I'm going to die if I don't satisfy this. And in that moment, you despise a long-term goal for immediate gratification. What is it for you? For others, it's fear, very different emotion. You find yourself in a situation of fear, relationally, in a job, in a situation, and that fear is so overwhelming to you. You just want that feeling to go away. And so you act out of fear, and you make a very unwise decision because you want that to go away, and so you don't think about the long-term goal. Others, maybe it's loneliness. Loneliness is a powerful emotion, and we want to get rid of it as quickly as we can, so we make decisions to get rid of the loneliness that we feel. What is it for you? Maybe it's laziness. You look at this book and you say, this is a big book, I don't get it, it's going to take a long time to understand it, I'm not sure if I'm willing to put in that kind of long-term investment. Or maybe it's time with God, you know, I don't always get something out of it, and it's much easier to turn on the TV, it's much easier to call a friend. But imagine a life lived, not a day lived, but a life lived reading scripture, a life lived spending time with God. So as you find yourself in those situations this week, I want you to think of the figure of Esau, and I want you to picture this red, hairy, red-bearded man, and remind yourself of Esau, who sold his most valuable possession for a single meal. All right, so that's the first event. The second event takes place in chapter 27. So if you would turn to chapter 27 with me. The boys are now at least 40 years old, maybe older. So these are full-grown men, not acting like full-grown men. And in between these two events, Esau's made another mistake, which he's gone and married a couple Hittite women, a couple Canaanite women, which God said, I don't want you to do that, but he's done that. Seven scenes to this event, and we've got some reading to do, most of chapter 27, so we're just going to take it as we go, and I encourage you to try to get inside of this story. You've heard the story many times, most of you, but try to picture the characters and try to get inside this story. Scene one, the father with his favorite firstborn, Isaac and Esau. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his older brother and said to him, My son, and he answered, Here I am. He said, Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Notice again this focus on food that Isaac has. Go get some game and prepare me a delicious food such as I love. My brother and I would call that kind of a person a butter lover. Okay? He's a butter lover. He loves food. He loves to eat. He's a butter lover. And despite the prophecy that God said the older will serve the younger, despite the fact that Esau has gone and married two Canaanite wives, Isaac dismisses all of that, and he still holds on to his love for his firstborn, this hunter who provides him with food that he craves. Scene two, mom and her favorite son. It's always dangerous to talk loudly when you live in tents, and that's what we find in this story. Verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. Rebekah is the mastermind, the deceiver behind this second event. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, bring me game and prepare me delicious food so that I may bless it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves, and you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies. And notice Jacob has no problem with the morality of this. He's just worried about getting caught. Verse 11, but Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me. So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as the butter lover loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. He's a very hairy man, apparently. And she put the delicious food in the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son, Jacob. So imagine Jacob. Okay, how absurd this is. He's covered in goat skin, he's got this meal, and I imagine he is like trying to sneak between tents to get to his father's tent, and he's hoping that nobody sees him. Okay? You know, hey buddy, what are you doing over there? Nothing. You know. So he sneaks over. The deceiver. Scene three, Isaac and Jacob. So he went into his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who are you, my son? And then Jacob tries his best Esau impersonation. I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you've told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, Because of the Lord your God granted me success. Then Isaac said to Jacob, Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, Are you really my son Esau? He answered, I am. Then he said, Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Notice three times in that scene, Jacob lies to his father, Esau, or his father, Isaac. First, in verse 19, he says, I am Esau. Second, Isaac says, how did you get it so quickly? Now he attaches God to his lie. He said, oh, the Lord your God granted me success. So now he's using the Lord's name in this lie. And then finally, again, one last time, Isaac says, are you really Esau? In verse 24, he says, I am. And so Isaac eats, and then he gives this blessing. Verse 26, then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. So this intimate moment, and Jacob is deceiving his father here. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, and here's the blessing, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. This amazing blessing of land, prosperity, of dominion over people, of divine protection. Scene 4, Esau comes in off the field. And this is where I think we feel for Esau and Isaac. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he comes in speaking very ceremoniously. He's expecting this wonderful blessing ceremony. Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently. He realizes in this moment that he's been duped, that his plans to bless his firstborn, despite the prophecy, despite the disobedience of the firstborn, he's been duped by his son, he's been duped by his wife, he's been duped even by God, I would say. And he says, Isaac trembles in that moment very violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he will be blessed. And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, all the maturity and all the ceremony disappears. And he cries out with an exceedingly great cry and bitter cry and says to his father, bless me, even also me, O father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, have you not but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, daddy. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. This pathos we should feel for this father and son. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, and I imagine he spoke these words in tears and hopelessness. And this is more of an anti-blessing than a blessing. Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. When you grow old, grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Sad story. It goes on, scene 5. I'm not going to read the rest. Esau hates his brother Jacob, and he says, I'm going to wait till my father dies, and then I'm going to kill him. And apparently he speaks this out loud while living in tents, and Rebekah hears about this. And so she tells Jacob, you need to go flee. Go to my brother Laban's house, which is maybe almost 1,000 miles away, and go there. Scene 6, Rebekah comes to her husband, and she devises an alternative reason for why Jacob is leaving. She says, he needs to go find a wife. And so Isaac says, okay, that's good. So Isaac sends him off, and then Esau goes at the end. He finds out that, oh, my parents don't want me to marry Canaanite women after all. So he goes to his uncle, Ishmael, and finds a daughter from him and marries her, which is also not what God wants to happen. Okay? So that's how the story ends. And as you step back from the story, I think we have to say, what a mess, right? Dysfunction, manipulation, brokenness, and it all ends in alienation, with a brother having to flee for his life under the pretense of going and finding a bride. So as you look at all of these events so far, who do you like most? Who's the hero of the story? Isaac, the blind butter lover? Rebecca, the manipulative, deceitful mother? Esau, the crass and immature hunter? Or Jacob, the cheating heel grabber? This story has no hero, does it? And what's the moral of this story? What's the moral? How about cheat and manipulate your way to the top and you will get what you're looking for? Or don't talk loudly when you live in tents, maybe. Or if you're blind and you want to bless your older son, don't bless someone who sounds remarkably similar to your younger son. This story has no obvious moral. We're left with questions. And the questions actually deepen the more we think about this story. Because we can look at the story just on a human terms, and what we see is we see a bunch of broken people living out their broken lives, and we understand that. But when we look at it from a deeper perspective, we remember that this story, both of these stories, begin with this prophecy from God. Back in chapter 25, verse 23. This prophecy of struggle. That this is part of his plan, this struggle, and that this older one is going to serve the younger one. We get that right from the beginning, and then God kind of disappears from the story for the rest of the time. But we get it from the beginning to know that through this dysfunction, through this manipulation, somehow God's plans are being worked out. Somehow, his prophecy is taking place. And that, of course, raises even more questions, even deeper questions for us. And so I want to close this morning by thinking about those questions and saying there's two fundamental ways to address the issues that raises. And they're both appropriate. And they depend on where we are in our lives. The first is how we address this, I think, when life is going generally good. Life is going generally okay, and so we have the freedom and liberty to kind of try to figure out, how do I understand this intellectually? How do I grasp what's going on? We want to be able to put this in a box and compartmentalize it and understand what God's doing and what these people are doing and how it all fits together. And if we approach it from that perspective, we're going to find this story frustrating and even scandalous in certain ways. Because we're not going to know how we feel about this God. Why his choice of Jacob over Esau? Why does he choose the younger one? Jacob's no better. He chooses them while they're in the womb, before they've done anything. Why? That doesn't make a lot of sense. Why does he give this miraculous gift to Rebekah that comes with so much struggle? It's not a very nice thing to do. And most importantly, why does he carry out his purposes in this most scandalous way? His plan of the older serving the younger, in this case, depends on deceit. It depends on manipulation. God uses these sinful human choices to bring about his plans and purposes. Let me just say that again. God uses these sinful, evil human choices to bring about his plans and purposes. I spent the week trying to figure out, how am I going to explain this? How do I get God off the hook here? And I came up with a very liberating thought on Friday afternoon, which was, I'm going to let God take care of himself. I'm not going to try to explain this because I can't explain it. I don't understand it. I can't put it nicely together in a box. Consider the most important event in salvation history for a second. Most important event in salvation history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's an event that we must say God planned before the foundation of the world. And it's an event that depends on sinful, evil human choices. Okay, if you don't have some sinful Pharisees, if you don't have some sinful Roman Gentile soldiers, the crucifixion doesn't happen. So this event happens through sin, and God takes that and somehow uses it to bring about the most redemptive moment in human history. There's a mystery here, and I'm not going to explain it because I don't understand it. And that mystery is what the book of Job is all about, right? You've got this righteous man, Job, who has done the right things, and he experiences sickness, he experiences evil in his life, and the question is, why, God, why is this happening? And the whole book is an explanation for why it's happening. And the book ends by God finally appearing in his glory to Job, and rather than an explanation, he simply shows up in his power, and he says, I'm sorry, Job, who are you again? Sorry, where were you when I made the world? And where were you when I created all things? Who are you to give me counsel, to tell me how it is that I'm going to run the universe? Tell me, if you can. Which is no explanation at all, other than to say, I'm God. I'm loving, I'm gracious, I'm good, and I know what I'm doing. Trust that. And Job does. So I think this story forces us to ask the question, I encourage you to ask the question, how do I deal with the way God's plans are somehow strangely intertwined with evil choices? How do I deal with that? How do I understand that? And can I let God be God? Can I submit to God's plans or not? And if you can't, I'd say that's okay. That's okay. If you say that makes no sense, that's offensive, it's scandalous, I'm angry with God, that's okay. But let that anger drive you to God and go duke it out with God and wrestle with God, because that's what Jacob ends up doing. Don't let that confusion let you slowly drift away in your life from God and just kind of slowly distance yourself. But let that drive you to him and get angry and wrestle, and maybe you'll get answers from him. Now, there's another way of approaching this story, another set of questions. And I think it's when we find ourselves in a different place. When we find ourselves, not when life is going great and easy, but when we find ourselves deep in the midst of our own sin. And we're feeling the guilt of our own brokenness, our own sin, and we're feeling the weight of that. Then we come to this story, and all of a sudden, these really dysfunctional characters become people that we can relate to. And this really strange, dysfunctional story becomes ultimately a very hopeful story, because God brings about redemption through these people's messy, icky, strange, dysfunctional lives. That God is working even in that. That God, even in his holiness, he doesn't just completely distance himself from these people, but his work is right there. It's taking place through their brokenness. Consider again the most important event in salvation history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is the single most evil thing that we human beings have ever done in the history of the world. God comes as a human being to save us, and our response is we kill him. That is the most evil thing we've ever done. And God uses our most evil thing and takes that very act and makes it the source of our salvation and hope. It's brilliant. And that means that there's no such thing as a hopeless situation in our lives. We are never hopeless in our lives. If God can take that event and bring redemption, he can bring redemption from anything. And that means when I'm deep in sin, when I'm feeling the weight of that, I don't have to distance myself from God. I don't have to punish myself. God is present. I can go to him in the midst of that. It means that if God has his hand on me, I can never mess up my life. I can cause some serious damage, but I can't mess up my life fundamentally, because God will work even in my brokenness. And I look back at my own life, and I encourage you to look back at your own life. I look with confusion, but with humility as I look at ways that God has used my sin and taken that and brought about healing in my life. Whether it makes me more open to him, it makes me more humble, or it actually brings about some situation that is redemptive. And I go, what if I wouldn't have sinned? I'm sure there's another way he could have done it, and I'm sure there is. But this is the way it happened. And God has used my very sin to bring about redemption in my life. Now, that doesn't give us license to sin, of course. And some of us, the last thing we need to hear right now is that we can't mess up our lives, because some of us need to be convicted by the way that our lives are going. And there's beautiful justice in this story as well. Whereas God works his purposes, but each person gets what they deserve in the story. There is justice, and they're held responsible for the decisions that they make. And I just want to point this out. Esau's impatience, his lack of perspective, costs him everything. It costs him his birthright. Rebekah's deception causes her to lose her favorite child. She hadn't thought about what's going to happen when my favorite son, gets the birthright. Well, he's going to have to be sent off. And he goes away for 20 years, and she possibly dies before he comes back. She maybe never sees her favorite son again. Isaac's love for food, his love for his eldest son, despite the prophecies of God, he gets duped in the end, doesn't he? And Jacob, he receives the most justice of all. Cheating Jacob goes away and spends 20 years with his uncle Laban, where he is cheated repeatedly, time and time again. And there's a moment of beautiful poetic justice in which, just as Jacob came to his blind father, Isaac, and switched brothers on him so that he got his father to accidentally bless the wrong son, his uncle Laban uses the blindness of night and the blindness of a bridal veil, and he gets Jacob to accidentally sleep and marry the wrong sister. Okay? That's poetic justice. And that's the brilliance of God. He's working out his plans in this story, and yet people are held responsible for what they do. And only God can do that. And so I want to encourage you this morning, whatever it is that you're going through, good and bad, even in the midst of your sin, God is working. He is working. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, I pray that stories like this draw us closer to you. That in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our gratitude, in the midst of our anger even, that you draw us ever closer and not farther. And if that relationship has to be a wrestling relationship, then so be it. But I pray for grace for your people, even this week, to draw closer to you, trusting in the ways that you're working in their lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.